Today we're starting a new series. We're starting Ephesians. I'm going to start by asking a question. Show of hands. First of all, how many of you were here last Sunday? Okay, if you did not raise your hand, you're exempt from this next question. So I won't feel bad if you don't raise your hand on this next one. Second of all, those of you who were here last Sunday, how many of you read at least a portion of 1 Thessalonians? All right, that's like 9 more than first service, so good job. I say that because we're starting Ephesians, and like 1 Thessalonians, it's relatively short. There's only 6 chapters. And not only that, although I say we're starting Ephesians, we're really not going to get to Ephesians for another 4 weeks. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks in Acts chapter 19, which is the founding of the church at Ephesus. It's an important background information to know that it'll just make Ephesians make so much more sense. So I want to challenge and encourage you to read Ephesians and read it and read it again and again and again, and you'll find stuff happening. In fact, here's what I want to challenge you to do. Here's what I want to encourage you to do when it comes to reading the Bible. Number one, pray before you read. Just pray this prayer. Lord, help me to get it. Then read. The first time you read Ephesians, it's 6 chapters. It won't take you that long. The first time you read it, don't underline or highlight anything. You'll see stuff and you're going to say, I'm going to want to remember that. And then at the end of your reading, you're going to think, dang it, what was I want to remember? Don't worry about it, because it's not the last time you're going to read Ephesians. So just read it the first time, beginning to end, without underlining or highlighting anything. And then go back and read it again. And at that point, underline things that strike you. Write down words in the margin that strike you. Circle words, highlight, do whatever. And then read it again, and you'll find more stuff. And I guarantee you, here's what's going to happen. In the weeks to come, when we get to those passages in Ephesians, there will be things that you have underlined and highlighted that you're going to say, I'm not exactly sure why I highlighted that. It just seemed to strike me at the time. But when we get to it in the message, you're going to say, man, I get it now. And that's the Holy Spirit working in your life and mine and bringing it all together. So I want to challenge you and encourage you, read Ephesians, see what it's about. Now, today I want to talk to you a little bit. I got a lot of preliminary stuff to talk about. Consider this a truth in advertising moment. If you're here at Crossroads, it is absolutely guaranteed that this message and all messages will be deeply rooted in the Scripture. Now, I share that because last week I was having a conversation with one of our members, and she said that a friend of hers had invited her to visit her church. And she said, and I took your advice, and my advice is this. Somebody invites you to church, go. Not because we're trying to get rid of you, but here's the caveat. I'll try yours if you try mine. And normally what I have in mind is like quasi Christian, maybe cult like groups that, you know, they want to invite you over because they think they've got it, just like, hey, yeah, go ahead, go. What the heck? It won't hurt you. You've got the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, God will keep you safe. Go ahead, check it out, and then come back and bring them with you. And so anyway, so this person, she went, and this was not even a quasi. This was an allegedly Christian church, mainline denominational church, and. She was kind of frustrated because the message it was a good message, but it wasn't an exposition of Scripture. Yeah, there was not a lot of Scripture involved, and trust me, we're going to get to that today. We're going to take our time. First service was greatly rushed, so we're going to make up for that now. Still being done by 12:15, I promise. So she was sharing with her friend afterwards. Her friend said, so what do you think? She said, well, you know, I'm kind of disappointed that there wasn't a lot of Bible involved in the message. And her friend's response kind of stunned her. She said, well, you know, I don't mind that they don't preach out of the Bible because, after all, we already know what's in the Bible. And my thought to that was, yeah, probably not. But that got me to thinking. I had a similar experience many, many years ago. You're going to wonder about the Pringles. I'm going to explain them here in a second. Back when I was in my early 20s, fresh out of Bible college, I had this family that I knew, mom, dad, kids, one of them around my age. They had gotten a new preacher about a year before, and they just loved this guy. This guy was just awesome. He was a great preacher. Now, I grew up in a church and went to a Bible college that stressed the exposition of the Scripture. They said that, you know, your job as a pastor is to teach this book. That's what I believe. I think, in fact, you're going to see it in Ephesians. It's very clear that that's my job. That's what we're supposed to do here. We're supposed to be studying Scripture. And so then they tell me this is a great preacher. I'm like, okay, I'll check it out. And so I went to church with them that one Sunday. And so that Sunday, the pastor comes up to the pulpit with a can of Pringles. Opens up the can and starts to eat them. And then presents his message. And he talks about how all of these Pringles are exactly alike and they fit in the can together and you need to be your individual self, blah, blah, blah. And even I, in my young, growing Christian mind, I thought of Romans 12, which we're going to talk about a little bit later, which says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. And I thought, you know, any minute he's going to spring. Never came. Never came. It was basically a sermon about Pringles and how we need to not be like Pringles. The Lord added many that day who were saved and were salted. Where's a drummer when you need one? Anyway, so I want to briefly review before we get to not actually getting to Ephesians. I want to briefly review with you why we study the Bible here at Crossroads, because I've learned by observation and experience that there are many, 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 many churches out there where that's simply not the case. And many times they're good churches, pastored by good pastors, and their doctrine is sound. You know, what they believe as an organization is biblically based, but you don't get an exposition of the Scripture for any variety of reasons. I've discovered that this is, you know, a church that actually opens the Bible and reads through it in context and you know, explains and studies it. That's rare. We really are. So why is it that we do that? Well, number one, we study the Bible because it's special. The word special in this context, I'm talking about the difference in what theologians call special and general revelation. There are basically two broad categories of what we call revelation, that is, things that we understand, messages from God. There's the general revelation, which Romans 1:20 and Psalm 19, which we're going to get to in a moment, talk about. General revelation are those things like, did anybody see last night's sunset? How can you look at that and say there is no God? That there is, you know, there's the revelation of creation. There's the vastness of the heavens. Yeah, Psalms 19:1 says, the heavens declare the majesty of God. Yeah, the heavens declare His glory, and so on. And so there's this general revelation. I would add to that the ontological experience. That is, that sense in every human soul that there's something more out there. And so there's this sense of general revelation that is available to all. And then there's what theologians call special revelation. Those are those things that hopefully all of us have experienced to one degree or another, and hopefully with some regularness in our life, and that is a sense of maybe it's been a dream or a vision or just an impression of the Holy Spirit, something that caused you to say, okay, this is something that God is trying to tell me. It's a special revelation, not contrary to the Word. In fact, that's why it's important that we know the Word so that we recognize the Spirit, whether it's of God or not. But special revelation is something that is more specific and clearly an experience with God. And technically, that's the way we identify or define the Bible. The Bible is God's special revelation, given by inspiration. This is, the Bible says thousands of times, it is the Word of God, thus saith the Lord, and phrases like that and so on. So the Bible is special. Since it's God's Word, it makes sense that we should study it. Second reason why we study the Bible, I'm only going to go over two today, is because the Bible leads to life. Psalm 19 makes that clear. Not only do the heavens declare His glory, but by obeying His precepts, we find life. Now, let me give you just real quickly four reasons to believe that the Bible is special. If you need more convincing, I'd imagine you probably don't, but maybe you want to share this with some friends. But if you need more, I can recommend things for you to read and look up and so on. But there are at least four reasons why we recognize that the Bible is just not like other books. I used to teach comparative world religions at a local community college where we lived in Arizona, and the prevailing opinion of most people, including many people who go to church, is that, well, you know, you've got the Bible, you've got the Quran, you've got the Hindu Vedas, yeah, they're all basically the same, right? Nothing could be further from the truth. The only person who can say that, the only people who can say something like that are people that have never read those other writings. There's absolutely no comparison. There are four reasons why we might think and should believe that the Bible is special. One of them, and this is in no particular order, one of them is in the realm of prophecy. The Bible very specifically foretells future events. Now, we see more prophecy in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. You'll see a lot of people talk about second coming and stuff like that. And my personal opinion is they're way off track, because Jesus said when it happens, it'll happen, and you'll know it, and that's how you'll know it. But in the meantime, be ready. It's better that the master, when he returns to his house, finds his servants doing that which he called them to do. That's what Jesus said regarding the second coming. But when you go back to the Old Testament, the prophecy about the coming of Jesus is very specific and timed, right down to the era in which Jesus would be born, the little village in which he would be born, and there are just dozens of prophecies that Jesus perfectly fulfilled. Now, up until the 19th century, people said, well, that's easy, because the oldest manuscript we had of the Old Testament dated to the 10th century A.D., and so the response was, well, that's easy. The Christians obviously just went in there and doctored up the texts and, you know, made it say what it needed to say in order to make it look like Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And that was a pretty compelling argument. And then again, God, as is his character, kind of let that hang out there for a while. I think that's, every now and then, I think God goes through, and we see this where Jesus talked about how the gardener prunes. I think sometimes God allows us as Christians and as a church to struggle through times to find out, okay, who's really going to hang in there? And then along came archaeology, and they discovered manuscripts of the Old Testament dating to 200 years before the time of Christ. And you know what? They said exactly the same thing as those that dated 10 centuries after. The Jews did a really great job of preserving their Holy Scripture. And so we know for a fact that these specific time prophecies about all kinds of details in Jesus' life were clearly written at least hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth and he fulfilled them perfectly. And so that tells you, man, there's something special about this book. That's one of four reasons. Second, I talked about this a little bit last week, the historical and literary accuracy. If you were with us last week, you remember I talked about the term polyparkes and how that was a word that historians said this is just a made-up mumbo-jumbo word. It turned out it was a very specific word tied to a very specific location, and Luke used it in that specific location and for that specific definition. And there are lots and lots of examples of that throughout the Scripture where just the right word is used that reflects the culture and the time and the era. Contrast that with, for instance, I hope I'm not... Well, pull your toes back. Contrast that, for instance, with the Book of Mormon, which is just, it's so obvious, if you have any sense of literary criticism at all, it's so obvious that the Book of Mormon was written by somebody in the 19th century, because it addresses all of the 19th century issues. Amazing how that works out. It doesn't address the 18th century issues, or the 10th century issues, or the 5th century issues, just all of the 18th century issues. They all just happen to be right in there. It's so obviously a product of the 19th century, 18th century, 19th century. I'm getting my centuries mixed up. 1800s, okay? 19th century. The Bible, on the other hand, always gets it right. I mean, even to the point where people have thought, well, the Bible must be wrong here, but you give it enough time, hang it out there, and we dig up something else and find something else. It's like, oh, I guess the Bible was right after all. So you've got the prophecy, historical and literary accuracy of the Bible. A third reason we think the Bible is special is because of the morality presented therein. Now, again, this is another error that a lot of people make. They think, well, don't all religions teach the same morality? No, not really. And it's really, I think the best example of that is the words of Jesus where he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Most other world religions don't teach that. They teach exactly the opposite. Love your brothers, and it's okay to persecute or even kill your enemies. That's what most other world religions actually teach. This is why you see all kinds of things happening in other parts of the world. So anyway, so the morality of the Bible is exponentially higher, especially that in the life of Jesus, where he says it's not sufficient just to say, well, I haven't killed anybody today. He says you can't even hate anybody today. Fourth reason why we think the Bible is special is because of its resilience. I love to tell this story. I'll be brief about it. Many times throughout history, people have tried to destroy the Bible, round up all the copies, burn them all. My favorite one is one that came relatively early, and that is in the late 3rd century. The Roman Emperor Diocletian, absolutely as anti-Christian as you could get. Many Christians living at that time said, you know, the Bible talks about the Antichrist, this has got to be him. Diocletian was a really bad dude. And I don't mean bad dude in a good way. I mean bad dude in a bad way. He was a really bad dude. And he had so persecuted the church, so successfully, he thought, and this is another great thing about archaeology, is he had minted a coin that said, the Christian religion has been eradicated. I mention that because the emperor after him was a guy named Constantine. Maybe you're familiar with Constantine. Constantine converted to Christianity and made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And we can debate whether or not that was actually a good thing. But the bottom line is, Diocletian thought he destroyed this religion, which shortly after his death, it was the religion. So, anyway, Bible's a special book. All right, today we're going to talk about Ephesus and Ephesians. Why Ephesians? I want to let you in a little insight here. The reason why we're studying Ephesians, ultimately, not to sound too spiritual, but I'm a pastor and this is a church, okay? This is not something that as we neared the end of our study in the words of Jesus, I'm like, oh, holy cow, now what are we going to do? If you remember, if you've been with us, it was about 2 years ago that I began to share with you that I really believe that the Lord is leading us to Ephesians. I think Ephesians is where we're going next. Yeah, in fact, I had in my heart, I had determined, because I mean, I don't know if I'm going to live to tomorrow, you know what I mean? I mean, none of us do. And I didn't know if I would actually be preaching Ephesians in this church. I mean, who knows? God could call me somewhere else, not planning on it. I hope you're okay with that. But anyway, hope you're okay with that. But I knew that the Lord has specifically led me to Ephesians. This has been a work in process for two. So for 2 years, I've been doing a little bit of background study and reading Ephesians again. So there's that. But then there's some practical reasons why we chose Ephesus, Ephesians. Ephesus was one of the major cities of the ancient Roman world. In fact, perhaps you've heard of the book of Revelation. I'm sure you're familiar with that. The beginning of the book of Revelation, there's seven letters to seven churches. One of them is Ephesus. The other six are all churches that were reached from Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city. All roads went through Ephesus. I like to put it this way. If you're from Hagerstown, you'll appreciate this. Ephesus was the hub city of the Roman Empire. Everything went through Ephesus. The main road went through there. They had a major port. Everything went through Ephesus. This is why, well, you'll see in the text how Paul ends up at Ephesus. And many of the churches, all of them mentioned in Revelation, were results of the ministry at Ephesus. And also, Ephesus, I believe, represents a culture very similar to what we're experiencing nowadays in our culture. Ephesus was an extremely paganized culture. In America, we have a high percentage of people who attend church, but I think it would be fair to say we live in a very paganized culture. You know, what our culture values, what even many church members seem to embrace and enjoy and all that kind of stuff, is very paganized. And so that's what gave rise, and we'll see that and get a couple of weeks, how the Christians at Ephesus were countercultural. They didn't seek to conform to culture. I think many churches today are conforming to culture. Now, by saying that, I think it's fine that we do kind of updated music, although we do some kind of old stuff in there every now and then too. You know, there's okay. It's okay to use modern methods, but the bottom line is we're not going to conform our spirituality, our beliefs, our morality. I mean it is what it is. It's in the book. That's what we've got to preach. In many churches, it seems, are looking at the Scripture nowadays saying, well, that was then and this is now. It's like, no, that was then and it ought to be now. Now, take your Bible and go to Acts chapter 19. I'm going to interrupt myself several times. I know. Read verses 1 to 12. Starting at verse 1, while Apollos, that's a traveling and evangelistic partner of Paul's, while Apollos was at Corinth, by the way, Apollos, a lot of theologians think that he might have been the one who wrote Hebrews. You know, we don't really know who wrote Hebrews. Some people think Paul did, others think Apollos. I kind of favor that myself, actually. Anyway, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Now, let me pause there for just a second. This is not Paul's first time in Ephesus. If you read near the end of chapter 18, Paul is in Ephesus. He meets some Jews there, has some really good dialogue with them, and in fact, it's going so well that what they do is, Paul says, man, I got to go, and he's like, oh, please don't go, and he says, look, if I can come back, I will. I promise I'll come back. And that's what we're picking up in Acts chapter 19, is Paul has now come back. So, Paul took the road to the interior, arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Who are these disciples? We don't really know. Some people say they're disciples of John the Baptist. The text would indicate that's not the case. They're would-be Christians, if you will. They know something about Jesus, but clearly something is missing, as you're going to see as this folds out. He asked them this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, huh? It's right there in the text. No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked, then what baptism did you receive? Well, John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, that is, spoken languages they hadn't studied or learned. They spoke in tongues and prophesied, that is, they began to speak boldly truths about God. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Let's pause there and focus on that verse for just a second. There are a lot of these jump-off points here that could be entire sermons in and of themselves. But I want to say that Paul was there and he spoke boldly, arguing persuasively. You know, most Christians, many Christians lack boldness because they lack confidence. And they lack confidence perhaps because they lack knowledge or lack study or whatever. There's a wide variety of reasons why people might be bold. And then some people are just not bold by nature. I get that. That's one kind of problem. But there's another kind of problem. That is, there are also some Christians out there that are really bold, but they probably need to be a little less bold. You know what I mean? Because I want you to notice, Paul was not just bold, and he didn't just argue, and that meant to have a debate, talk back and forth. Arguing isn't yelling and shouting at one another, but he argued persuasively. There's the key. See, a lot of Christians, it seems, have the idea that I just need to get out there and get in people's faces in Jesus' name. No. Remember, our goal is for people to actually be converted, for people to be persuaded that Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. So that's pretty comprehensive. All right, back to the text. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The way is an early designation for Christians, by the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So you didn't even know there were dinosaurs in Ephesus, did you? Tyrannus. We don't know much about Tyrannus, but from the text, and we can surmise this, Tyrannus was some sort of teacher, philosophical teacher, and this was common in those days, who had his own lecture hall, and so he had his own set of disciples. But the way it would work is in the cool of the morning or in the evening, that's when the teachers would gather their disciples around them and teach them. So the lecture hall is available. In fact, other Christian sources tell us that Paul did his teaching between 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. in the heat of the day. It's one of those, hey, it's available. Tyrannus, we don't know if he paid rent or what the case was, but that's where he was. This went on for 2 years. I like to point that out. Paul was at Ephesus longer than he was anyplace else. Remember I told you last week about Thessalonica, Paul was there for 3 weeks? That was common. Paul was someplace for sometimes days, a few weeks, things like that. At Ephesus, he was actually at Ephesus. This is just at Tyrannus, the Hall of Tyrannus, for 2 years. So there was the time before that and the time after that. Paul was at Ephesus for around 3 years, a little more, a little less, depending on who you read. I think about 3.5 years. So imagine, if you will. I mean, in your Christian experience, you've had good and bad, better and worse preachers, I'm sure, and I don't even want to ask you where I fit in on that. But try to imagine having Paul as your pastor, because that's what you've got with Paul here at Ephesus for roughly 3.5 years. But listen to this. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. This was a tremendously fruitful ministry that Paul was involved in. God did extraordinary, notice that God did, good thing to underline. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. All right, let's pause there. This is just the beginning of what happened at Ephesus. Now, if I were to ask you, don't answer out loud, just think about this. If I were to ask you what's the most necessary ingredient for ministry effectiveness, what's the most necessary element for ministry impact or church growth, or however you want to phrase it, what's the most necessary thing for us as Christians to be effective at spreading the word, spreading the kingdom, whatever, what's the most necessary ingredient? I would hope that you would give the right answer, and the right answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, because that's what was missing. The church at Ephesus, there was a church there. There's believers that believed something. They weren't too sure what they believed. That kind of describes a lot of Christians, doesn't it? And so they believed something. And Paul said, oh, something's missing here. Did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their response was, the what? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Clearly, that's what's missing. And then from that point on, the church at Ephesus would become one of the most impactful churches in history, definitely in the first century. What was the difference? The person, the power, the presence, and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not even a question of degrees. It's a question of effectiveness, to be effective at all. We could do things to grow the crowd. We could do things to build an organization. But to really make a difference in people's lives and on this earth for the kingdom of God, to be effective at all requires the presence, power, and work of the Holy Spirit. Ironically and sadly, this is one of the most divisive issues in the church. The concept of the Holy Spirit. People argue about, you know, just who the Holy Spirit is and what exactly the Holy Spirit does and what we should expect. And I love when I get the question, is this a Spirit-filled church? I like to respond to that. I mean, do you mean do we speak in tongues every Sunday? No. But if you mean are we Spirit-filled? Absolutely, because there is no other kind, you know. again, it's language, division, all these things happen. Now, the beginning of our study here, what we just read in Acts 19, tells us what was missing at Ephesus, namely the Holy Spirit. It shouldn't surprise you then when Paul later writes his letter to the Ephesians, that little six-chapter letter I was talking about earlier. What's one of the major themes of Ephesians? The Holy Spirit. Who He is, what He does, how we know we've got Him. That's what Ephesians, it's a large part of what Ephesians is about. I mentioned the name of the series is Counterculture because the church at Ephesus rejected the prevalent culture. And in fact, they rejected a culture that was dependent upon the commerce surrounding their pagan goddess. And so for those people to become Christians, you're going to see this is going to get really dramatic. The next couple of weeks are two episodes at the founding of that church. One kind of funny, one kind of scary, both of them really dramatic. And it all involves the fact that these people drew a solid line and decided they're going to stand on Jesus' side of that line. And they were going to be different than their culture. And it cost them something. I want you to understand, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, follow this. This is probably, if you get nothing else out of today's message, this is kind of the point of today's message, even though I've got three so what questions coming up. Understand this, the primary function of the Holy Spirit is neither power nor demonstration, but transformation. Now, by saying this, I'm not saying that part of the function and role of the Holy Spirit is not power and demonstration, because it most certainly is. The Spirit does enable. That's a clear teaching of the Scripture. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about how the Spirit, each one of us has received the Spirit, and the Spirit enables us through spiritual gifts to be effective in ministry and so on. But if you keep reading and read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, it says, but if I do all these great things but don't have love, if I'm not personally transformed, then it's worthless. So the primary purpose and function of the Holy Spirit is transformation. Likewise, we see this in Romans 12, which I referred to earlier. Romans 12 says, you know, submit yourselves as a living sacrifice. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let me ask you a question. Think politics if you want, or not. Think about someone you're close to, your spouse, someone you work with, kids or parents. Is there anybody you know that you wish you could change their mind? How's that working out for you? Man, it's hard to change somebody else's mind, isn't it? But the Scripture says, not submit yourselves to God so that you can change other people's minds. It says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen, it's hard enough. It's probably impossible to change somebody else's mind. Can you change your mind? Maybe not. Maybe you need the Holy Spirit to do that. And this is, the primary function of the Holy Spirit is to transform us by the renewing of our mind. All right, so what? We're going to talk about this in the weeks to come as we can continue and complete Acts chapter 19, and especially as we get into Ephesians. I want to challenge you, encourage you, read Ephesians. Keep reading Ephesians until we're done with Ephesians, which will probably be 2-3 years, I don't know. No, we'll probably be done by Christmas. In fact, I'll tell you this much, a little preview. chapter 1 of Ephesians, other than the greeting at the very beginning, is we're going to cover it in two Sundays. You know why? Because it's only two sentences. In the original language, it's two very long sentences. And so this is why, by the way, and I'll talk about this more when we get to it in 4 weeks, 3 weeks. How many of you remember English class in high school where they taught you sentence diagramming? I got to tell you, you may not realize this, but that might be one of, if not the most valuable Bible study tool you could ever employ. If you, says the former English teacher. But seriously, if you can identify, you know, the main parts of a sentence and the dependent and independent clauses, if you get grammar, then when you read this really long sentence in Ephesians chapter 1 or these two really long sentences, it's like, oh, I get it. And by the way, you'll see as well why many Christians and many people get so far off track, because they're taking stuff out of context. Like, you know, you've got to weave this all together. Paul said it in one big sentence under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand it that way. So the first chapter of Ephesians, we're going to cover it in just two messages, because that's the way it is. But as we're looking ahead to that, I want to encourage you and ask you this question. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? He's not sure. What do you mean by that? You see, and again, that's a question. You ask that in church. And if you're a Christian, or if you've attended any number of churches, you know that, I mean, this is, talk about a loaded question. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Well, what exactly do you mean by that? Here's something you need to understand. In fact, go back to Acts 19. I want to point this out because this is an important distinction, and we're going to see this distinction explained in Ephesians, but it's an important distinction to understand. I want you to notice this. In Acts chapter 19, the part that we read, okay, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Didn't know there was one. What baptism? Okay, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5. And then verse 6 says, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Now, here's what I want you to understand. The New Testament teaches, throughout the New Testament, and in Ephesians in particular, that there's two aspects of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. The first is the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. That is the presence of the Spirit that each of us receive at conversion. In fact, it's so closely tied to conversion that even some tie it, and I think wrongly so, but I'll tell you why they do this in a second, they tie it to baptism. And some take it so far to basically teach that the water itself is sort of magical and you get wet and you get the Spirit. Nah, I don't think it quite works that way. But that's not, here's why people think that. Acts 2:38 is where Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter kind of loops it all in that one sentence. But Paul makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, and you were marked in him with a seal when you believed, that is the Holy Spirit. And so with faith in Christ, when we become a follower of Jesus, and exactly how close that's tied to baptism is, well, let's just make sure you're baptized, okay? But I'm pretty sure, yeah, we want to be careful where we draw those solid lines. But the bottom line is, at conversion, we receive God's presence. Now, in that sense, as followers of Jesus, God is always with us. Now, in general, anybody in the world can say, God is always with me. I know that God is, well, that's true because God, by definition, is omnipresent. But let me tell you, God's omnipresence is not the same as God's personal presence. God's omnipresence is something you as a sinner probably don't want, okay? But as a follower of Jesus, God's personal presence is His Holy Spirit, His seal that is given to us. We're going to go a little bit over. Somebody won the children's ministry, okay? God's presence. But there's the presence of God, and that aspect of the Holy Spirit does not come and go. That is with us and with us always. When Jesus said, I will be with you, and I'll be with you every Sunday. He didn't say that. He said, I'll be with you, and I'll be with you always. And that's the Spirit He said He'd send. So the Holy Spirit's real presence of God with us is with us always. But then after their baptism, notice that they were baptized. And then after they were baptized, Paul laid hands on them, and the Spirit manifested. Now there's the presence and the manifestation of the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is a one-time, always thing. You're always going to have the Spirit. If you're a believer, you've got the Spirit. Manifestation of the Spirit might be something seemingly miraculous, speaking in tongues, prophecy, or something like that, but it's at least the ability to do what God has called us to do. We see the manifestation of the Spirit through the employment of our spiritual gifts. I would like to think that I'm a little more filled with the Spirit, if you will, at this point when I'm preaching the Word than I am when I'm eating dinner. Although sometimes I need the Spirit because Kim experiments. But she... Oh, man, I'm in trouble. I'm cooking today, aren't I? Yeah. Okay, remove foot. My wife is an excellent cook, and I mean that with all my heart and most of my stomach. Anyway, back to the text. So there's the presence of the Spirit, which every believer has all the time, and there's the manifestation of the Spirit, which we have when we are filled with the Spirit. You ever hear that passage that talks about being filled with the Spirit? You know where that is in the Bible? It's in Ephesians. Imagine that. So we're going to get to that eventually. So, first question, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you really believe that God is present or wants to be present and active in your life and through your life? It starts there. Next, have you asked? Have you asked? Jesus said it this way. I'm going to paraphrase his words. It's Luke chapter 11. I love what the Lord says there. He says, you know, even you mediocre parents know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more so will your Father in heaven give the Spirit to whoever asks? Have you asked? It's a good place to start. And then lastly, so are you filled? Are you filled? Well, what does that mean? Well, you'll have to wait 9 weeks till we get to Ephesians chapter 5. No. Would you describe, you know, would you describe your life as Spirit-filled? You might say, well, you know, I really sense that God is with me. That's really not the question I asked. Would you describe your life as Spirit-filled? We're going to explore that as we go through Ephesians. We see a little bit more in Acts chapter 19 in the next couple of weeks to come. I just got to tell you, true confession time here. Okay, dear. I hate the first message in a series. I always do. You know, and I'll tell you why, because there's just so much stuff. There's just so much introductory material, and this is only like part one of three parts of introductory material. But now you got most of the material. We're going to do more of the Scripture next week as we get further on in Acts chapter 19. But I'm going to tell you, if you have a really good background with Acts 19, when we actually get to Ephesians, you're going to say, oh, I get it. So this week I'm going to challenge you to read Ephesians. Hey, if you're not a follower of Jesus, why not? I mean, I got to tell you, what you're looking for in life is something that you're never going to find in life. You know, peace, grace, forgiveness, that only comes in Jesus. And so, what's it take to be a follower of Jesus? Really just two things. Number one is to recognize that you're a sinner like I am. We're all sinners. We're all less than perfect. There's something wrong with us, and it's not just what we don't have, it's what we do have. It's something wrong in our heart. So if you can recognize, say, you know what, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and only Jesus, this is the second thing, only Jesus is qualified to be that, because He lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and then didn't stay dead. So only He's qualified. So if you can come to a point in your life where you say, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, only Jesus is qualified, I want Him in my life, that's how you start. Then we can talk about baptism, which we'll be doing next Sunday. So, hint, hint, talk to me. The rest of us, are we filled? Do we even know what that means? Start reading Ephesians. We'll discover it together. Let's stand together. We'll pray. And then let's go ahead and sing that song, but sing it real fast, okay? Can we? Not too fast, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have to be together. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds are open to what you have for us. Lord, I do pray, like we pray every week. Lord, there's bound to be some people here who aren't followers of Jesus yet. They might be admirers of Jesus, and we're glad they're here. But I pray, Lord, right now that they'll hear not just me speaking, but they'll hear you speaking, saying, hey, you're a sinner that I died for, and I can be your Savior. And Lord, they'll respond in faith to you. And Father, for the rest of us, may our hearts and minds be open so that you can fill us with your Spirit and use us for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name.